Good morning once again. Good to see everyone here coming out in spite of the cold. And so we're starting a new series at our 11 o'clock meetings on Sundays. It's in the book of Matthew. So we're going to go through the whole book of Matthew in the next number of months. And why did we choose to go through Matthew? Our last series was a look at how the Old Testament and various parts of the Old Testament point to Christ, and how the Old Testament scriptures speak of Jesus and how they teach us about Jesus. And as we would like to spend some time in the New Testament, Matthew is the gospel that deals the most from the perspective of a Jew, someone familiar with the Old Testament. You'll find, if reading through the book of Matthew, that Matthew, out of all the gospel writers, quotes the most from the Old Testament. And so he's fairly well known as the gospel writer that speaks from the Jewish perspective. And so we thought it would be appropriate, after having looked at how the Old Testament speaks of Christ and points us to Christ, to look at Matthew's account of the gospel as one familiar with the Old Testament and who makes the pitch that Jesus is the fulfillment, the promised king, promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And that'll be interesting, I think, we'll find as we move through the book of Matthew. So we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And we're gonna go through the whole book of Matthew in a few months, maybe probably less than 6 months. And so at that pace, we're moving fairly quickly along. There's a lot of things to cover, but we're going to have to move right through. And this morning, we're going to go through two chapters. At first, I thought when I was going to speak on this, the first couple chapters of Matthew is something that everybody remembers kind of towards December, the end of December. So I'm coming to the Christmas party a little bit late. But I was looking at the calendar, and this past Friday, it said Epiphany. I'm not really up on that, or I haven't been, but I looked it up, and apparently, traditionally anyway, that's when people celebrate the wise men coming to find Jesus following the star. And so as we look at that in chapter 2, it turns out I'm right on the calendar, if that matters. It doesn't really matter to me. But I think we'll find as we look at the first couple chapters of Matthew that Matthew records these events because he thinks they're worth recording, not merely as something for parents to read to their children to help them settle down before it's time to open the presents on Christmas Day, Christmas Eve, or whatever. But this is written with a purpose, and Matthew is, in fact, making the pitch that Jesus is the world's Savior, and that's my main idea this morning. Jesus is the world's Savior. So I'd like to read through at least probably most of this passage along with you. So if you have a Bible, if you can read along, Matthew chapter 1, the NIV says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first two words of the Greek New Testament are Biblos Genesios. So it's translated Biblos, record, or book, or writing, genus, Genesios, like Genesis. Genealogy gets translated, or perhaps origin, birth, or perhaps the beginning. So we could say a record of the genealogy or the origin of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And on we go to a genealogy, everybody's favorite type of thing to read in the Bible. Why do we have a genealogy? There's at least a couple reasons. These are real people, the list of people's names, some of them that don't mean very much to us, but these are people that actually existed. Probably when it says father, in some cases, it's an ancestor, so there's actually a number of generations, more generations than is actually written here. But these are real people, and Matthew is making the point that Jesus, in fact, through Joseph, was a descendant, quite literally, of David, an historical figure This isn't a fairy tale. These people actually existed, and there's records of names written down of families. But you may notice as you go and read through, there are a few names that are familiar. And one of the things that doesn't usually turn up in genealogies is women's names. And there's for sure four women's names here in this genealogy, and each one of them, there's a story, and in some cases a fairly colorful story. And perhaps we could say in these cases the story would be considered a little off the beaten path, is one way of putting it, for the normal straightforward Israelite or Jewish experience. And so it is with Mary, and the whole story is a little bit off the beaten path. But Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And over to verse 5, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then down to verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Then in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." So we have chapter 1 and 2, and I'd like to make just a few comments on some of the verses as we go through. I believe Matthew is making a pitch here and throughout his gospel that Jesus is the world's Savior. Particularly in these first two chapters, Matthew is making that pitch because he starts out at the very beginning and he says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And we have to ask, compare that with the other gospel writers, they start out a little bit differently, each one, and we have to ask, why did Matthew choose to start out this way? The name Jesus, what does that mean? It comes from the Hebrew Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, Yahweh is salvation. And so when the angel talks to Joseph and says, name him Jesus, he gives a reason, and the reason is because he will save his people from their sins. And to look at someone who is going to be the Messiah, and that word Messiah comes from the Hebrew. The Greek word is Christ, or gets translated as Christ, and they both mean anointed. And so to them, the listeners, who gets anointed? Priests got anointed. Also kings got anointed. Perhaps even prophets, but certainly priests and kings. So the anointed one that Israel was looking for was probably a king, because the son of David means something. David was the king to whom God said through the prophet Nathan that David's throne would be established forever. And that word forever came up in that passage, 2 Samuel 7, three times. So it's not to be dismissed, and they didn't dismiss it. They were looking, even though things hadn't gone very well for Israel as a nation over the past several hundred years, that there would be someone in this line, the royal line of David, to come as a king and restore Israel to its glory. And so they were looking for a king, perhaps someone like a political leader or a military leader that would lead them to greatness once again, save them from all their problems. But certainly Jesus was there to save them from their sins, which in turn would ultimately save them from all their problems. Because if we read the account of Israel and how they misbehaved and disobeyed, it was because of their sin that all their problems came. And ultimately, they were exiled, kicked out of the land, because essentially, because of their sin, they were polluting the land. And it says in towards the end of 2 Kings, chapter 24, that God thrust them from his presence, Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been dealt with before. But ultimately, all of them, sin was their problem, and being saved from their sin is the solution. And so Jesus is the world Savior. So the son of David makes them look for the king. Why does he say the son of Abraham? Obviously, if he's the son of David, logically he's also going to be the son of Abraham, isn't he? But I think there's a particular, if we look back at the story of Abraham, there's a particular prophecy made, a particular promise made to Abraham. And it's in Genesis 22. It's where God tells Abraham that his offspring, or seed, through that offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And so, son of Abraham means someone that will bless not just Israel or the Jews, but all nations. And so, it's a Jewish thing, but it's a worldwide thing. It goes first to the Jews, but then it's extended to the Gentiles, the whole world. And so Jesus is the world's Savior. And so through Abraham's offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And Matthew wants to make this point. The end of the gospel, he comes full circle. And Jesus, he records, telling his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And so Jesus is the world's Savior, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, just like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Ultimately, Jesus is the world's Savior. There's a sense, I think, as we look at this passage in verse 18 and on, we hear the story a little bit from Joseph's point of view, and Matthew is saying, perhaps, as we look at Joseph being the end of the genealogical line as representative of Jews or the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is given to Joseph. Of course, we know from this passage that Joseph isn't the biological father of Jesus, but that he is the legal father. And so Jesus is given to Joseph, even though Joseph didn't physically bring about his birth, he is given to him. And so, in a sense, Joseph represents Israel. Jesus is given to the Jews. And when God does something new, he accompanies that by miracles. And so we have miracles at the beginning of the birth of the nation of Israel as they are led out of Egypt. We have miracles when Jesus is born. And so Joseph has miracles. First, he got spoken to by the angel, which is a miracle. And then, of course, the virgin birth of Christ is a miracle. And so Christ is given to Joseph. Christ is given to the Jews and is accompanied by miracles. And then Joseph responds, doesn't he? What is Joseph's response? The angel appeared to him and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And when Joseph woke up, verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So Joseph responded with obedience. And it's a straightforward idea, but to understand, not so much necessarily from where we're at, perhaps in a Western culture of how do a husband and wife get together, maybe get to know each other at some point and then spend some time together and decide together at some point that they should get married, and then they have a wedding and they're married. Back then, and in Israel, it wasn't quite like that, was it? The families were involved, the parents, the families were involved, and if we understand correctly, there was a betrothal period of about a year. It was sort of like being engaged, but it was a little more formal and it was a little more binding. In fact, to break that would be essentially divorce, to break that betrothal period. So, 1 year of betrothal, and we'll see if, in most cases, see if the wife-to-be is pure in that period of a year. And after the year is up, the husband takes the wife home and lives with the wife, husband and wife together after that year. And so in this story, something apparently didn't go quite right. And in that period, it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, but perhaps not everybody, and perhaps hardly anybody there, realized that it was through the Holy Spirit. So now we have a scandal, and of course, these days, Western countries, it's not quite as scandalous. Maybe some people would celebrate it instead of thinking badly about it. But in those days, and perhaps rightly so, that type of thing happening is a scandal, and it's a stain on the reputation of the wife-to-be, for sure. Pardon me. And the husband by association. And so Joseph, seeing what's going on, he can't just sweep this under the carpet and say, well, it's fine, nothing's whatever. People start to know and people start to talk, and he has to decide what to do. And so he decides, it says, he was a righteous man. And by that it means you can't just put up with this and sweep it under the carpet and ignore it and pretend it didn't happen. But at the same time, for marital unfaithfulness, in some cases, it could be the death penalty, or at the very least, a lot of disgrace. And so he didn't want, obviously he knew her, and he thought he knew her, and he thought, how can this happen? She's obviously, and as far as I know, she's a quality person, and she wouldn't be unfaithful to me that way. What is going on? And so he decided that he would divorce her quietly instead of making a big deal about it, making a big public disgrace about it. And so that's what he decided to do. But the angel told him what in fact was the case, and that it was the Holy Spirit that had caused this to happen. And so for Joseph, perhaps when it says in verse 24 that he took Mary home as his wife, it means he didn't even wait the year. And that in itself was probably a scandal. And he probably, there's a good chance he had a lot of pressure to divorce her or to let her go. And that's what he thought he'd do. But maybe he didn't even wait the year and he took her home as his wife. Perhaps she was a little bit vulnerable without a husband in a case where she was disgraced in the eyes of a lot of people. And so perhaps this was more difficult for Joseph to do than it looks to our Western eyes. And perhaps Joseph endured a certain amount of persecution for doing this, for taking her as his wife. And so it's something to think about when we think of Joseph's response as obedience. Joseph is obedient. He did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary home as a wife. And we see in chapter 2 in a couple verses him being obedient as well. He's told in a dream by the angel in verse 14 is the response. But the angel in verse 13 says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape." 14, "He got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left." Obedience right away. And in verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." Verse 21, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. Obedience right away. When I was a kid, my mom tell me what to do and my dad, and sometimes I wouldn't do it right away. And so my mom would occasionally quote some other preacher, I think Jabe Nicholson, saying, "Obedience is instant." And I guess I should have obeyed a little quicker. I'm not sure if that's a biblical quote, but certainly Joseph here obeyed right away. What do I tell my kids? If I tell them to do something and they don't do it right away, sometimes they get into trouble. And I try to explain to them this way. If I tell you to do something and you don't do it right away, it looks like you're being disobedient, even if you are intending to get around to it. But if I tell you to do something and you don't do it right away, it looks like you're being disobedient. So you get in trouble for not doing it right away. Joseph was obedient and he did it right away. He obeyed right away. Got up, took the child and his mother in both cases. And so perhaps our response to God's word should be to take Joseph's example and be obedient. How are we obedient? I can think of at least a couple or three examples where it uses the word obedience. You ever thought of being obedient to the gospel? We think of the gospel as something offered as a gift of salvation for anyone to receive, and it is. But there's a sense in which it's a command. I'd like to just make that pitch for us this morning on the off chance that someone hasn't been obedient to the gospel. There's a reference in 2 Thessalonians, if you'd care to look at it, but I'll read it anyway. 2 Thessalonians, where that phrase comes up, interestingly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and there's some interesting words that come up. In verse 8, he, speaking of Jesus, says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those that are disobedient to the gospel are subject to punishment. Strange, but true. And of course, if that was the only place, you'd dismiss it. But of course, Scripture interprets Scripture, doesn't it? Some people take one verse out of context. But let me give you another one in 1 Peter chapter 4, just for the sake of doubling up on this. He's also talking about judgment, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so, obedience. Let us obey the gospel of God, accepting Christ as our Savior. Jesus is the world's Savior. Our response to God's word should, as well as Joseph's, be obedience. And of course, we want to be obedient to Christ, who told his disciples in John, love each other. We could spend a lot of time talking about how we do that. But as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, loving each other in practical ways, meaning concerning ourselves with the well-being of our brothers and sisters, whether it's in practical ways, eating with them, perhaps helping them out. Maybe they need a job, maybe they need a house, or whatever. That's something Christ said when he said in John, a new commandment I give you, love each other. We need to be obedient to that. We need to be obedient to Jesus when he says, do this in remembrance of me. Is that? That's the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ. We do that at 9:30 in the morning on Sundays. But something Jesus told his disciples, do this, and are we obedient? And of course, another example of something that we can be obedient to Christ about is the end of the book of Matthew, where he says, make disciples of all nations. Are we being obedient to that? Are we making new disciples? It's a challenge. It's a challenge for me, because it's not easy to step out of my comfort zone and think of a prospective disciple of Christ, someone that isn't a disciple right now. So that's a challenge for me. Perhaps it's a challenge for you as well this morning. And so perhaps our response should be like Joseph's in obedience. And so we have Jesus being the world Savior, first for the Jew. Perhaps that's represented by Joseph. And then for the Gentile, perhaps that's represented by the Magi. In chapter 2, verse 1, Magi, the Greek word is magoi, something like that. And that's the word used for these guys. It's also the word used for a magician in the book of Acts, who was a little bit of a, not a positive character, shall we say. They called him a magician. These guys probably weren't magicians in the sense of the guys that pull rabbits out of hats or whatever, hide things up their sleeves. When we talk about these guys, it's also translated wise men. They were perhaps astrologers, people. Some people think they may be from Babylon or Persia, and these were sort of soothsayers, tried to understand the sciences and the stars, astrologers. Perhaps they had a sense. We don't know for sure. Perhaps they looked at Hebrew scripture. Perhaps they looked at some point, the passage in Numbers 24 that says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. But in any case, they had, as Joseph had, a miraculous sign, some celestial event, some kind of star. And so they followed that, and they responded as well. They had the miracle of a dream warning them to stay away, to get away from Herod. And, they had a response too, didn't they? Of course, they obeyed. But it's interesting that they ended up successful, and they eventually came to the house. And of course, as opposed to a certain popular understanding of showing up with the shepherds in the manger, stable or whatever. Sorry, we're late, guys. We came all the way from Persia. Well, not exactly. They probably came all the way from Persia or wherever it was, maybe several months later, or maybe a year or even two. Because it refers to the child, refers to the house. Mary and Joseph managed to come up with a house at this point. But anyway, the Magi were successful with God's help, and with the star, they came to the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So they respond as well, and they respond with worship. And perhaps our response to Christ should be worship as well. It's interesting, and we could talk a bit about worship. We actually did a few Sundays ago with George about worship, how it was demonstrated in the Old Testament and how it points to Christ. But if you look through the Bible doesn't really define worship or go into a lot, as far as I know, of explanation about worship is, apart from what Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, worshiping in spirit and truth. But the Greek word that's mostly translated worship, not that I'm a Greek scholar, but I looked it up, it's called It's proskuneo. It's thought of as meaning kiss towards. There's also the idea of when we say or we read in the Bible of someone falling prostrate and, of course, bowing down, as it says in this passage, the Magi bowed down and worshipped him. And perhaps that gives us a little idea. It's not merely a physical movement, bowing down, but it's the humility of mind, bowing before a superior, bowing before Christ. In this case, we have wise men bowing before a two-year-old child, perhaps, and yet they realized that he was the king. And so the idea of worship we could talk about, but our response is appropriate as worship. We think of, we used to call our breaking of bread the worship meeting, where we perhaps are a little more reflective. That's, in our case, a little less structured or scripted, but we're a little more reflective, and we think and we meditate on who Christ is, the one we're, what he has done for us. Worship, instead of necessarily a worship band, where there's a rock band that does perhaps some vaguely spiritual songs. But worship, what is worship? We just sang, "Every knee will bow." Worship. You were fortunate enough to be with us about an hour ago. Our brother John pointed us in the direction of Luke chapter 7, and it's a story of a woman worshiping. At least it's interpreted that way, and I think a lot of people agree that it is a good image of the idea of worship. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. It goes on to contrast that Pharisee, the woman. So it's a beautiful picture of worship. The Magi responded in worship, and perhaps it's appropriate for us to respond in worship as well. And so Jesus is the world's Savior, first for the Jew, for the Gentile, and everyone else. And I believe Matthew is making that case here, certainly in a couple chapters and perhaps through the whole book. But if Jesus is the world's Savior, that means everyone in the world is invited to receive Christ's salvation. And so that's the invitation for everyone here this morning, particularly if you haven't made that step. It isn't merely the activity of going to church that saves, believing in Jesus. Repent and believe, as the apostle said. And so Jesus is the world's Savior. Jesus is my Savior. I was told by my sister when I was 5 or 6 years old, he was 9 or 10 years old, I don't remember exactly, but I was told that I was going to hell if I didn't ask Jesus into my heart. And at the time, I didn't really question that very much. It didn't sound very good going to hell. And so I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5 or 6 years old. And that was my understanding at the time. And I believe Jesus saved me, a simple step of faith. But I was fortunate enough to have parents that were believers that brought me to a church to preach God's word. And as I grew up over a few more years, I understood why someone would be going to hell. I had started to learn what sin was, started to learn why I was a sinner. I started to learn why Jesus needed to die, why I needed to accept it. And as I learned this, I kind of began to think to myself a few years later, I might have been 10 or 11, that maybe I didn't quite do it right because I didn't understand everything. So a little later I said a little more of a theologically correct prayer, that I was a sinner, that Jesus died to save me, that I was sorry for my sin, Jesus to forgive me, that I wanted Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. And so in my case, I didn't have a whole lot of doubt since that point. I've had doubt about certain things, but not really about whether I was saved. So in my case, Jesus is the world's Savior, meaning Jesus is also my Savior. He's the Savior of each one here this morning who accepts that salvation. And so may that encourage us as we're challenged to respond as Joseph responded and the Magi responded as believers in Jesus, encouraged to accept Christ's salvation, Jesus, as the world's Savior. Perhaps we'll close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for Matthew, who the Holy Spirit wrote this gospel. We can, many, many years later, come and look at it and understand who Jesus is, what he means to us, what he means to you, what he means to the whole world. We thank you for him and the wonderful, wonderful blessings that we receive from him as a result of dying for us. We ask that you would encourage us as we think of Matthew, as we learn more about Jesus, more about what he did, learn more of who he is. And we ask that you'd bless this journey through this book. From here, each one of us, we ask that you would bless us, you would bless our testimony, each one of us, and be a blessing to the world around us as believers, as disciples of Jesus. We ask that you take us home safely. In Christ's name.